Take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 21. Very familiar passage at this season of the year. Luke 2, reading from verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields, keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. And when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, and we pray that by your Spirit you would open up this word to us so we might understand it and see how it points us towards the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anyone here counting down the days to Christmas? Yes, I see that hand. The kids are counting down to Christmas. Actually, there are two distinct different ways in which people count down to Christmas. There's the way in which the children count down to Christmas, right? 10 days to go, 9 days to go, 8 days to go. Yes, we're almost there. And then there's the way in which adults count down to Christmas. 10 days to go, 9 days to go, 8 days to go. Oh no, we're almost there. So much to do and so little time. Christmas is at the same time perhaps the single most anticipated and dreaded day of the year. And yet, in spite of the fact that Christmas has been looming on the horizon for months now, and we've spent large amounts of time and money getting ready for it, there's still a real danger, I think, of missing the true plot at Christmas. Amid all of the expectation and anticipation it stirs in our hearts, if we really listen to the Christmas story, it turns out to be a feast of the entirely unexpected. And today I want to show you three ways in which this part of the Christmas story is unexpected. An unexpected census, an unexpected visitation, and a variety of unexpected responses. So we start with the unexpected census, which in turn led to an uncomfortable birth. In those days, Luke tells us, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, that of course made sense from a Roman perspective. The Romans believed that everyone should contribute to the coffers of the empire. And the best way to make sure that everyone contributed the appropriate amount was to take a census. And at least in Israel, the most effective way to do that was to require everyone to travel to their home community, so a complete count could be made. Of course, that was inconvenient for the entire population of the country, but the empire did not exist for your convenience. You existed for its sake. And so the emperor of the greatest kingdom on earth issued a decree to advance his own selfish purposes and his decree couldn't have come at a worse time for Mary and Joseph. Mary was 9 months pregnant, and the journey from Nazareth to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem was about 80 miles. Now, a traditional image has Mary riding on a donkey, which is not impossible, although there is no mention of any animal in the biblical narratives. And you had to be quite wealthy to have an animal. On foot, it would probably have taken longer. I'm not sure which is less comfortable for somebody who's 9 months pregnant. It also meant being separated from home and relatives for the birth of the child in a culture where hospitals and doctors and modern drugs did not exist. And so instead of being surrounded by close family and friends for that traumatic and exhausting experience, Mary and Joseph would be largely on their own. And Bethlehem was filled to overflowing with others who were also temporarily relocated for the same reason. It was so full that we're told there was no room for them at the inn, or more literally, at the guest room. There's some debate about the exact nature of the guest room in which they failed to find shelter. It may indeed have been some kind of inn, or possibly a kind of space for hospitality within the extended family. But either way, it was already full to overflowing with others who traveled there ahead of them. And so Mary and Joseph were relegated to an animal shelter, most likely a cave of some kind, to give birth to Mary's first child. Dr. Luke makes it sound also matter of fact. She gave birth to her firstborn son and swaddled him tightly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger, a scooped out hollow in the floor of the cave for animal fodder, because there was no room for them in the guest room. Can you imagine for a moment the thoughts that must have been going through their minds? Really, God? After we so willingly submitted ourselves to the hard grace of carrying this child that everyone else in our home community thinks is illegitimate, we really couldn't give birth at home like everyone else? It's hard enough giving birth without drugs and medicine. It's a messy and mucky and painful process at the best of times. And you add to that the raucous sounds of the animal residents of the barn, the filth and the smell, the nervousness of Joseph, the calloused carpenter's hands, and the absence of friendly faces. What kind of entry into the world is that for the King of Glory? In his song, Labor of Love, Andrew Peterson says, "It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. The stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold. And little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold hers." No mother's hand to hold. In that most intense of experiences, in a culture that was utterly dependent upon close family bonds, what was God thinking, making Mary and Joseph endure this birth? Could he not have delayed the emperor's edict for one more month? Could he not have arranged somewhere more suitable for Jesus' birth? But the answer, of course, is that the emperor's edict was exactly what God had planned. The emperor thought he was moving heaven and earth, all the world, as Luke puts it, simply in order to raise a little more tax revenue. In reality, this whole event was designed according to the edict of the great emperor God himself, so that his son would be born in Bethlehem to fulfill those old prophecies. In the book of Micah, the Lord had declared that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, the hometown of his father David. And so, with impeccable timing, God arranged that little edict to be announced that not only ensured that Joseph and Mary would travel to Bethlehem, but also that there would be many other people there too, so there would be no room in the guest room. Because in God's purpose, the stable was actually the perfect place for Jesus' birth, because he was beginning as he meant to go on, in humble poverty of the most abject kind. A refugee, the kind of person you see on the news. A new mother with a tear-stained face, weary and worn. An anxious father, desperately wondering where to get the food to sustain his small family. Lost people in a lost world. You see, these were the kind of people to whom Jesus came to bring deliverance. And so he was born among them, like them in every way, like us, in our sorrows, in our sicknesses, in our suffering, experiencing cold and hunger and fatigue, crying as only a desperate newborn can cry, with a wail that would rip your heart out. This was the life he had come to live, and he began it on day one with the homeless people in that animal shelter. He didn't enter the world in glory to a hero's welcome. The one who had come to his own people and who would be rejected by those people felt that rejection from the very first day of his birth. See, this is what qualifies him so perfectly to empathize with you and me in our sorrows and our sufferings. No one will ever be able to say to Jesus, "You don't understand. It was easy for you. You never endured what I have to." No, Jesus understands all too well what we have to endure, and far worse. He understands your sorrow, your pain, your fear, your isolation, your feelings of abandonment and rejection. It's all there in his mother's milk from his very first drink. He knows your trials and difficulties and frustration and fear. And on the basis of that knowledge, he is even now interceding for you in heaven. Because this little baby who was born in Bethlehem is the Lord of glory, the Son of God. No longer pushed to one side in a stable, but seated at the Father's right hand, ruling all things for the sake of his people. But he rules all things as one who knows what it is to be utterly weak and helpless, to be abandoned and alone, to be rejected and cast off. And this too is the pattern for our lives as Christians. Your trials, your sufferings, however deep, are not accidents that God tries his best to avoid, but somehow is just not able to. No, they're part of God's good purpose for you, part of his moving heaven and earth to conform you lovingly to the likeness of his Son. Second, this passage shows us an unexpected visitation. You know, throughout the Christmas story, we keep tripping over angels. There are angels everywhere you turn. It's as if their appearance was an everyday occurrence. But of course, even in the Bible, that's not the case. Angelic appearances are very few and far between. But when Christ the Savior is born, it's as if God's usual restraint in this area is put on hold. If they won't leave the light on for him at Bethlehem's Motel 6, then God will turn on the lights in the sky to celebrate this new king's birth. God will not let the appearing of his firstborn son go uncelebrated. And if earth will not sing for joy when their Savior comes, then heaven will. And so the sky is filled with choirs of angels singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. And yet for all that, God sent his angel choirs to the most unlikely group of individuals, the shepherds. Again, we're so used to the story that it doesn't strike us as odd that you would send the message to certain shepherds. But of course, ancient readers would have understood how unusual that was. They were unlikely witnesses for a royal birth. Shepherds were typically poor and uneducated, drawn from the margins of society. Shepherding was a tough job for tough men. They were like the cowboys of the Old West. They had to keep watch over their flocks by night and by day, protecting them from wild animals and thieves and the sheep's own stupidity. Unlike the kings from the East or the sentimental Christmas cards, we're not told that the shepherds brought gifts to the baby. They didn't own their flock, so they couldn't have brought him a lamb, and they had probably nothing else to bring. They were unlikely witnesses also for a holy birth. Because of their job description, shepherds couldn't keep all of the Old Testament cleanliness rites. They were constantly in contact with blood and death, and they had very little access to the religious institutions of the day. In fact, so low was the status of shepherds in those days that in many places, the evidence of a shepherd was held as inadmissible in court. But these were precisely the witnesses that God chose for the birth of his son. God chose to call and to welcome outcasts and marginal figures in society, the poor and despised, to surround his son at his birth. He deliberately invited to his birthday party the people who couldn't bring presents and the people who would make everyone else feel uncomfortable. Of course, when he grew up, Jesus was known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And here too, he started as he meant to go on. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, who are a mere 6 miles away from Bethlehem, slept soundly in their beds, utterly oblivious that anything of significance was happening on that starry night. There were no angelic appearances to invite them, but the outcast shepherds got the message to come. And when these tough-as-nails shepherds were confronted by this appearance of angels, they were absolutely terrified. Of course, that's normal in the Bible when people encounter angels. Our view of angels is so domesticated that this may seem strange to us. What could possibly be scary about angels? Well, the answer is they're messengers of a holy God, before whose glory and holiness we cannot stand. Now, the concept of such absolute holiness is not one that's familiar to us these days, least of all perhaps at Christmas. Nowadays, even Santa no longer seems to draw a line between naughty and nice. After all, do you really know anybody who ever gets coal in their stocking? It's just an empty threat. He'll never really follow through. In fact, our society tends to think that God is just like Santa. It might help you to get into heaven if you bribe him by being a little extra good and religious, but for the most part, he's going to be just too soft to draw a hard line between naughty and nice. We all get to heaven in the end, saved by our sincerity and our innate goodness, don't we? Well, the Bible presents God in rather different terms. He is a God who is too pure to look upon evil, too awesome and glorious simply to be chummy around. If even his envoys, the angels, are so awe-inspiring that people fall down in front of them, how much more awesome must God himself be? The Bible also tells us the fearsome news that this glorious God is the one we have offended by our sin and rebellion. By the virtue of the fact that he created us, we owe him our whole lives. Every minute of every day should be focused on glorifying and enjoying him. And yet we somehow even make Christmas, the festival of the birth of Jesus, all about us. We eat too much, we drink too much, we spend too much, or we're stingy and therefore grumpy because we think our spouses are spending too much. And we argue with our siblings, we are jealous of the presents that other people get, and need I go on? How much of our Christmas is even vaguely connected with Jesus, let alone centered on thanking God for the miracle of his birth? It's symptomatic of the sin sickness that infects us at the heart level, from which we are powerless to heal ourselves. So what's the solution? Just stop it? Try harder this year? You know, Christmas itself would make no sense if we could heal ourselves simply by turning over a new leaf and trying harder to please God. If God was really so easily placated and his favor towards men so easily won, if we would just try a little harder, what was Jesus doing in the manger? It's an incredibly dramatic and costly step for Jesus to take to win our redemption, by taking his divinity and permanently welding it to humanity. A humanity which he bears throughout this life of suffering and pain onto an agonizing death on the cross, and then beyond death into resurrection. The awe-inspiring costliness of our redemption shows how hard it must be for God's wrath against sin to be atoned for. It makes clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and me trying our best to be good and to get ourselves on the nice list is hardly going to cut it. If you are planning on the last day to waltz up to God and to suggest that your goodness ought to be sufficient for him to accept you, you might want to reconsider. Because in effect, you would be telling God that the whole costly incarnation exercise was not really necessary. You didn't need Jesus. You have this covered by yourself. But of course, it is precisely that costly gift to people who cannot save themselves that is the very glory of the gospel. What the angels declares to shepherds is the gospel. It is good news of great joy that will be for all people. The gospel is not, do this and you shall live. The angel doesn't come to the shepherds and say, keep the Ten Commandments and you'll be saved. He doesn't say to them, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't even say to them, try your best to be nice people, would you? The gospel that the angel declares is good news precisely because it isn't about them. It isn't about anything they do. It is about a gift that God has given them. And so the angels announce the good news that in the city of Bethlehem, a baby has been born to them, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The good news is that God has sent his Son to win salvation for you. Each word of the angel is packed with meaning. To begin with, he says, this child has been born to them. You can almost hear Mary in the background saying, wait a minute, I pushed him out. He's born to me, not to y'all. But of course, the angel was referencing Isaiah 9:7. To us, a child has been born. This child who has been born is the fulfillment of all of those great Old Testament promises. He is the Messiah for whom they have been waiting. He is the Savior, the one who would come to save his people from their sins, which is what the name Jesus actually means. But he's not simply the Christ, the Greek word for the Messiah. He is Christ the Lord. This Messiah, he is actually God with us in human flesh. For the Lord is the most common title for God in the Bible. And the Savior and Lord of all has been born in Bethlehem this night and laid in the cattle trough. What a strange message. It's striking how clearly God reveals his plans to humanity. Whenever God acts to deliver people, he always announces it ahead of time. He speaks to explain the miracles he is about to perform. And that, of course, is a cue for us to follow. I've heard people sometimes say the words allegedly spoken by Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. He never said it, and if he had, it would be nonsense. Because when God sends his own Son to deliver the gospel to us, he doesn't come here and mime some actions. He doesn't simply do miraculous and loving things and leave us to try to figure out what they meant. Jesus talked a lot. And in that, as in everything else, he was following the Father's example, because the Father also talks a lot, explaining the significance of what he's about. That's why Paul can say to the Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why the Great Commission is go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel to them, not simply doing stuff. Now, of course, what you do with your life is significant. It can reinforce or undermine the words that you say. But if you want to share the gospel with someone, you are always going to need to use words. And when you do so, you will be following the pattern that God himself has laid down. Now, intriguingly, the angels didn't actually tell the shepherds to do anything with the information they've received. Of course, they didn't have to. How could you not want to go and check out this crazy announcement, even if it meant risking your jobs by leaving your flocks exposed to danger on the hillside? You surely couldn't imagine that the shepherds would just have rolled over and said to one another, nice angels, and then gone back to sleep. Now, this is a story that is so crazy that they just had to find out whether or not it was true. And so off they went to Bethlehem in the middle of the pitch black night and sure enough found everything just as the angel had told them. And that then plays out in some unexpected responses. Here I'm not so much thinking about the shepherds. They certainly went and saw the truth of the story and told it to everyone they met and then returned home glorifying God. Mary's response was to treasure these things up in her heart, pondering their significance. What could all this mean? How would this little life, begun so strangely, carry on from here? As parents, we often ponder what our children will be. What will God's purposes for them look like? What joys and what sorrows will they encounter along the way? And how much more would Mary have pondered those things as she rocked the tiny Savior of the world to sleep in her lap? But here, however, I want to focus on the unexpected response of those to whom the shepherds told their story. Luke tells us they wondered at these things, which of course could cover a wide variety of different responses. Some probably wondered what these crazy shepherds had been drinking and smoking out in the wilderness and dismissed the story as some kind of lunatic fabrication. Others may have thought this story an interesting piece of religious trivia, like when you read on Yahoo that somebody found the face of Jesus in their grilled cheese sandwich, and you look at the picture and say, isn't that strange? And then you go on to the next item in the news about a sea otter slam dunking a basketball. But surely some of those who wondered, wondered enough to follow the trail of the shepherds to the stable, to find out more about this glorious news that the angel had declared to mankind. And of course, these are exactly the same responses to the good news of the gospel that it continues to get today. Some people dismiss it as a crazy story invented by ancient people who, of course, were so much more gullible than we. Some people find the story a piece of interesting religious trivia, but never bother to explore it further. But some people still have the only reasonable response, which is to examine the story further to see whether it's true. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, I would encourage you to follow that same path. Don't believe this just because I tell you. Check it out. Read the Bible. Explore the source materials. Ask good questions. Find out whether it's actually possible that God himself took up flesh in the form of this tiny baby to save his people from their sins. You may one day discover that it takes more faith to doubt the gospel than it does to believe it. And for those of you who have long ago discovered the truth of the news that the angel told the shepherds, the application is clear. Glorify the God who has loved you so much. You know, God's work of creation is amazing and glorious, making this world out of nothing and filling it with such beautiful and incredible creatures. That's awesome. But how much more awesome is our redemption? That God himself would stoop so low as to be conceived in a human womb, born into a human family, in such painful and distressing circumstances. And for what? So that he could live the perfect life that you and I could never live. So that he could die an agonizing death to atone for the sins that you and I have committed and to forgive our rebellion against him. Glory to God in the highest, that he would love his own people so much. Thanksgiving and praise should be given to him for all eternity, for his goodness and grace to us. So how about starting today? Treasure up these things in your heart. Ponder them daily, because in them is the fullest expression of the Father's care and love for you. Give thanks that even when you fail to respond rightly to Christmas itself, the good news of the gospel that it declares is still true. God's goodwill rests upon you still for the sake of Christ. Even when you lose it with your spouse or your siblings over the turkey, when you pout through the opening of the presents, when you're determined to ruin the day for everyone around you. Jesus died for your bad Christmases just as much as for your good Christmases. And God's love and favor rests upon you just as much in the midst of whatever trials and difficulties you may face as it does when life is going smoothly. To you, a child has been born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who will himself save you from every single one of your transgressions and sins. So this Christmas, praise God for his incredible gift. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, that is indeed good news, the best news, that you have rescued us from our lostness and darkness, through the birth of your Son into this world, through his perfect life, through his agonizing death, through his glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. In all of these ways, you have secured our salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grateful, thankful hearts that are truly appreciative. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.